Well, it's good to see you, one and all that's here, those joining us in Zoom in this fellowship in worshiping our Lord. This is a holiday. Many are traveling, as has been mentioned, and we miss them and look forward to their being back. If you look to book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll be studying about the Lord's Supper there this morning. A couple of weeks ago, we studied some about the Lord's Supper, especially trying to go back and talk a little bit about the Passover itself. And as we looked at a number of things associated with the establishment of the Lord's Supper, we want to continue that study and thought this morning. So I'm going to try to talk with us a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 about some very helpful things. Let me get where I need to be here, and hopefully that'll be helpful. And so as we think about the Lord's Supper, it is certainly a critical issue for us. One of the things that has really struck me over the last year, partially in studying the book of Hebrews and thinking about the sacrifices of the Old Testament, is thinking about the Paschal lamb that was offered or a sin offering that was offered. If you go to the book of Leviticus, you find the person who brought the lamb to be sacrificed had to put his hand on the head of the lamb. And as that lamb was sacrificed, this person, this man could feel the life leaving that lamb. And that is to convey to him, this is my guilt. This is the cost and the price. And this animal's life is being taken because of me. And I tell you, if you have ever butchered, that is an innocent animal you're using for meat for a different purpose. But if you stop and think about a lamb, this lamb is being killed because of my transgression in order to keep the will of God. It should make a great mark. But what is connected with that? I've been thinking, what if I could lay my hand on the head of my Savior as he was being offered on the cross for me, and I could feel his life leaving that body for me. That's where the Lord's Supper takes us. In John 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This sacrifice is so great that I cannot comprehend it. I was with some fellows in Atlanta 3 or 4 years ago. They were doing sort of an intellectual study, and I just sort of got to sit in. They were trying to discuss how the value of the sacrificed blood of Christ compared to the sins of the world. And there are a couple of things with that. Number one, there's no way to delineate the power, the significance, the breadth of God in the flesh being sacrificed. I know of no way to equate that, because he was deity. There's no way that I can put some numerical value or some weight value or any value like that, except from our perspective and relationship that we have of God, it was sufficient and beyond. It was sufficient enough to address the sins of the whole world and beyond. But only those who are reconciled to God in Christ become the ultimate beneficiaries of that sacrifice. You remember in the Exodus, we talked about the Passover some a couple of weeks ago in our study, that for the Israelites who sacrificed the Paschal lamb, they would take the blood of that lamb that was sacrificed, they would put that around the door, and when the destroyer came over, those Israelites were spared. But what happened to the Egyptians? They perished. That firstborn perished of all of them. As we think about the world today, our Paschal lamb has been offered, but it is only by the blood of the lamb that we will be delivered and not perish. That's the significance, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, of what our God has done for us. It is so easy to bring lower the simple things of God. We struggle with that as human beings, sometimes because of our pride, sometimes because we think we've done it, we've got a better way. But what we study in God's Word is God is holy, God is right, and God always has a better way. When you look at faith in the face of persecution, as we started studying in our Revelation class this morning, appreciate that great study. The bottom line is you be faithful to God and you win. And that's God's plan. It tests our faith. It tests His kingdom. It tests the people of His church as we look at the picture. But those who overcome win. When we think about the Lord's Supper, we're going to extract a few things primarily from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And again, I mentioned some of these things 2 weeks ago, but there was no way to bring this all together as I wanted. In verse 23, we find that the Apostle Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." What we need to deliver today is the same thing that the Apostle Paul expresses that he delivered almost 2,000 years ago, which is exactly the same thing that he gave his disciples the night of the Passover feast when he established the Lord's Supper. And Paul, by the Holy Spirit here, tells us what he was to deliver, that which he received from the Lord. The problem in this chapter, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, and in this book, is the Corinthians had a whole bunch of stuff messed up. It is a book of correction, correction, correction. The second Corinthian letter says they listened and they started changing those things for the most part. It's a beautiful book and one full of deep emotion as Paul responds. He's sort of like a parent whose child has wandered off and all of a sudden this child is found. And he is ecstatic. "Oh, I'm so glad to see you. Now don't you ever do that again. And oh, I'm just so glad you're all right. If you run off..." It's the kind of emotional response that Paul had for them because they listened. There were corrections. Now, that's not the way to behave, but I am so proud of you. Well, as we would think as a parent, as we see the corrections that are made in the book of 1 Corinthians, many of them, we see that is also true with the Lord's Supper. And I am confident that I don't have all the information I would like to have about what was going on. But the text itself tells us that what they were practicing in verse 17 is something that he could not praise them for. And we find that as he could not praise them, he's able to praise them for other things. You remember back at the very beginning of the chapter in verse 2, he says, "This is what I praise you for." He says in verse 2, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." That's what Paul has just said here. What I received, I delivered to you. And in these other things, he's saying, the traditions that I've handed to you, you've listened to those. I praise you for that, but I cannot praise you for this matter of what you're doing with the Lord's Supper here, because it's not praiseworthy. It is something other than what God had delivered, what Christ had delivered to them in that Passover feast. We could notice other passages. I'll not take time to go back, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, there Paul talks about the things that the Lord taught. And there are a couple of comments that says, "I don't have that revelation from the Lord, but I'll give you my opinion about that," in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There's a marked distinction. Paul is talking here about the Lord's Supper. This is what the Lord gave me. Now, as I said 2 weeks ago, he would like to have been there, I'm sure, at the night that was established, but he wasn't. But by revelation, Galatians 1:10 says, Paul received these things of Christ. It also tells us at the beginning in verse 17, "I cannot praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." As we partake of the Lord's Supper and as we actually assemble together, we understand that it is God's intention that it is for our betterment, for our strengthening, for our help. And especially we're talking about in spiritual things, in spiritual growth and nutrition and encouragement. It's not a physically driven, carnally, fleshly, worldly driven matter, but spiritual in its nature. As Romans 14 says, it's not about eating and drinking. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. We find that partaking of this feast is a betterment for them. And we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in our study 2 weeks ago, the things that he mentions there, the idea of the Lord's Supper, it should bring us together because we are common participants of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We're recipients of the blessings of the cross. And so consequently, this should help us. The Lord's Supper is sort of a, if you would, the centerpiece of our gathering on Sunday morning, on Sunday, the first day of the week, like this. There are other factors that are critical to this. There are other things we're instructed to do. But at the heart of what we do in our worship of God is our reconciliation to God, is we remember what God has done for us in Christ and how we have been redeemed. And then we praise Him and we go to Him in prayer and we do these other things that are bound together with it. But it's like a centerpiece. As it says in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, they came together for this purpose on the first day of the week. And so we see that driven significantly there. Some things that this should do for us in bettering us. It should bring to mind what God has done for me in Christ. It should bring to my mind my personal blessings. This is not some kind of an abstract concept. Oh, God did this for the world. God did this for me. And third, my priorities. As I look what He has given to me and what He asks of me, the choices that I make about my relationship and service to Him. And so if we read down through here as well, we do this, as He has said, until He comes again, that He is returning and that we will meet Him. He will come again. This is something that we do together as a church. This is something that we do, not as individuals per se, but we do it as a collective body. And I've written down here in my notes that some 30 times in the New Testament, this word, this term is used. There's one time it's used in Acts 25:17, where sort of in a secular sense, where Agrippa and all is coming, and Festus, these guys are coming together, and they're going to talk about Paul. But here it always talks about a coming together. As I was looking through this and putting that together, here's always a coming together, a gathering together. And certainly our Zoom situation is less than ideal, but I remember Carl and I talked about after the first meeting that we had on Zoom, say, hey, we're looking at each other. We're connected as we were all on there. And that was helpful that we could connect. Physically together is what God intended and what He wants. And that's what we're pushing forward to do again as soon as we can. We want to come together and strengthen one another. That is at the heart of the Lord's Supper, that we are in this together. Again, chapter 14 uses this idea of coming together as a church a number of times. And there, all it was done was to be for the edification of the church, for the building up of this group of people. 1 Corinthians 14 deals with that significantly. They did it every first day of the week in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. They're laid by a store upon every first day of the week. So an expression there that helps bring this to our focus. And it is interesting in verse 18, he says, for in the first place. And when I see that, what I want to do next, okay, well, what's the second place and what's the third place? That's not his point. There's not a second and a third listed here. But he's trying to draw to attention, focus upon this matter. A powerful part of this is their divisions. They're not waiting on each other, and there's separation, which starts clear back in chapter 1. He's addressing that from the very beginning of the book. But he's trying to draw some attention to this, and as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, that there had to be factions, that those who are approved may become evident among you. When the truth stands in its place, those who are not doing the truth are going to be noted as different. And that's what he is saying here among the Corinthians. But in chapter 1 and verse 10, that they be of the same mind, the same thinking, and the same judgment, evaluation, and action. And that's not happening here. And this reproof is to try to get that church at Corinth that he's addressing to do that. Here's what Jesus delivered. Let's get on the same page. Let's do what he said. And again, this is the divisive, the self-serving attitudes that we see in here are certainly not the will of God. What is the Lord's Supper, particularly as we think about the body and the blood of Jesus? In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the passages before you are the passages where Jesus was in the upper room and he established the Lord's Supper. It is interesting to note that as you look at the Passover feast itself, there were three things that were involved, as the book of Exodus mentions. There was the Paschal lamb, and so that was to be sacrificed, the blood around the door. There were bitter herbs, which reflected the bitterness of their time in Egypt. And then there was the unleavened bread, in which they would hastily, they were going to leave, God delivered. And there's overtones of sin and so forth associated with leavening. And so as we see those three things, they're the things that we read a couple weeks ago that were specified in the Passover feast. I find it interesting as you read these gospel accounts and as you look at what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians, he says it is after supper that he gave the fruit of the vine. There have been some who have tried to negate what the Word of God says and say, well, we can add to and we can alter God's Word because the three things specified in Exodus, it didn't mention anything about fruit of the vine. And yet later, the Israelites used fruit of the vine in the Passover. Well, that did come about as tradition. But the thing is, what we find is as Jesus establishes this, Paul mentions this, and the Gospels mentions this, is that after supper he took this. And so this was here. The particular emblems that they gave were representative of that Exodus, that Passover, of that blessing. What does the body and the blood represent as we think about the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine? This is my understanding. The unleavened bread is a representative of the sinless body of Christ. Here is a Paschal lamb, if you would, as we think about a lamb, a living body. It's got blood, it's got a heartbeat, it's got life contained in it. It has life. And then what happened is that Passover lamb that was sacrificed, that blood was let out of that body. So with the Paschal Lamb of God, so with Jesus Christ. Here's a baby that is born into the world, God in the flesh. Here's a body that is prepared, Hebrews chapter 10. And as that baby grows up and matures, he never sins. He's showing the way. He's doing only the will of God. And now it comes time to the cross. Here is a body, a sinless body, with the blood flowing in it, a lamb, ready to be offered. When I think of the unleavened bread, that's what I think of. And now comes the sacrifice of the lamb, the blood shed to pay for the sins of the world. And so we have these two emblems. I believe those two things at least are involved with that. And so when I partake of the unleavened bread, I think of those things, about the baby, the life, the sinless body prepared to be sacrificed. And then the fruit of the vine, the blood of the covenant that the Paschal Lamb of God shed in my behalf and yours. There is evidence throughout the scriptures for participation. What Jesus established at the Passover feast was not an extension of the Passover feast. It was not a renewing of that feast. It was an establishment of a new feast. The Lord's Supper is what we refer to it as, the scriptures. It's the breaking of the bread, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And the two emblems that we have read and have given, the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Again, the bread was established. What was used was at the feast of the unleavened bread, the Passover, and the extension of that, the feast of the unleavened bread. And then the fruit of the vine, representing the blood of Jesus. Well, how do you know that? What I received from Jesus, that's what I gave to you. And I can read about that. That's what he gave to the disciples in the night in which he was betrayed at the Passover feast. And then, does this all matter to God? And the answer is a resounding yes. As we read this chapter and the corrections that are made, it matters to God. Over in Hebrews 10:29, it says in verse 26, if we continue to willfully sin after we've received the knowledge of the truth, and he describes how serious that was under the law of Moses, but how much more if we trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, whereby we were sanctified. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of living God, is the next thing he says. And so what we do with this certainly matters. We go back to Acts chapter 2, and if you would turn back there with me for just a moment. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, after 3,000 obey the gospel, it gives a sort of a one-verse summary here immediately of how these folks continued after obeying the gospel. 3,000 souls were added that day, verse 41. Verse 42, and they were continually devoting themselves, and here's an ongoing way, to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. It's interesting that the word "the" occurs in there in New American Standard twice. And here's the teaching of the apostles, which, as we have studied on other occasions, was what the Holy Spirit delivered, which is exactly the same thing that Jesus did, which is exactly the will of God. That just falls one after the other throughout the Gospels. They had no right to alter that in any way, Galatians chapter 1. So the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine, if you would. But the other "the" there is the breaking of bread, which is to distinguish it from breaking of bread as a common meal. If you look at the two terms, you can say breaking bread, well, the Lord's Supper can be described that way, and eating a meal can be described that way. That's what breaking the bread is. 1 Corinthians 10 describes the Lord's Supper as the breaking of the bread, so we know it's used that way. That's a text that shows that. But as you look at this, that's what they kept on doing. They were involved with this. And so we find that the Lord's Supper, the breaking of bread, expressing Lord's Supper. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 6 and 7, and I'm going to make a couple points. I'll sort of get ahead of myself here for just a moment for a purpose, and that purpose is that I'm going to have another point in just a minute, but since we're in the text. In Acts chapter 20, in verse 7, it says, "And on the first day of the week," so that shows us a day. It was on Sunday, the first day of the week. "When we were gathered together," that's what we've just been talking about in 1 Corinthians 11, coming together, gathering together, for what? To break bread. Then Paul starts talking to them because he's going to leave the next day. He talks till midnight. It is interesting. Again, this is not the Passover feast. If you look back the previous verse, notice verse 6. This was not something that was done annually during the Passover. This is a new feast. And again, the word "new" that's used there is new in quality and kind and character from the heart out, if you would, not just new in time. "But I will drink it new with you in the kingdom," Jesus said in these passages of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In verse 6, "And we sailed from Philippi after the days of the unleavened bread." This feast of the Passover and the unleavened bread has already passed. This is not a feast that's kept once a year when it was originally established. This is something new and, pardon my expression, but improved. Greatly improved. Exponentially improved. Because of the covenant that brought in, because of the blood that sanctified them and us in that covenant of Jesus Christ. And as we remember our Lord, this matters indeed. What it is not. What it is not. Well, in verse 20, he says, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper." We can do things that we can call the Lord's Supper that the Lord says is not the Lord's Supper. When you come together here at Corinth, it's not possible to eat the Lord's Supper in the way you're approaching that. That's my expression of this. What you're doing is not going to be the Lord's Supper. And so he tells us that. And as I mentioned just a minute ago, it's not the feast of the unleavened bread. That already passed there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 6. It's not a meal to take care of their hunger in verse 20 through 22. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And then he closes the chapter out saying in verse 34, "If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I will arrange when I come." And so a way that the Lord's Supper can be corrupt is we turn it into a meal. And that has been a very popular thing in recent years. This needs to be a meal. Because the Passover feast was a meal, this needs to be a meal. Well, if we want to do that, had it not better be bitter herbs? Had it better not be the unleavened bread and a physical lamb? That was the Passover meal. And it was specified by God as to what it was to be, and how it was to be done, when it was to be done. These things are specified differently. This is something new in the kingdom of God. And certainly, we do not want to corrupt it in any way. When he makes the expression there, some have become drunk in verse 21. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry, another is drunk. It is possible the word drunk here could mean intoxicated. But what it is used for oftentimes in the scriptures is just to mean I've been satiated. I've been filled. I've drank my fill. We might demonstrate, I think, that that is the concept, because do you not have houses in which to eat and drink and uses the same word there? So it's okay to go home and get drunk? No, it's not that either. He's just saying you're coming and filling your bellies, and that's not the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is to commemorate the body and the blood of the Son of God. These things impact me as a group, as we come together and we are teaching, admonishing one another, really, as we partake of this, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're in this together. 1 Corinthians 10, we mentioned 2 weeks ago. Here we are participants in the body of Christ. It impacts us as a group. But also personally, individually, we are impacted. Now, there's a problem that's happening here. They're shaming the poor in this. And again, there's a number of things I could go in the direction of conjecture. But it's a condemnation of this division. And they're to wait for one. This is something they do together. There are probably a number of things involved. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about the body having different parts, some having greater honor, some less. And it really describes that there's a lot of personal variation in the people that make up the kingdom of God, and how we're to be in this together, and other matters that could be spoken of along that way. But as they came together here, I want to suggest that there's a distinction made between the eating for filling of the stomach and for partaking of the Lord's Supper. And if you go back to Acts chapter 2, in Acts chapter 2, I think this distinction is made. In Acts chapter 2, we were just reading in verse 42, where he talks about the breaking of the bread, which I believe is very specifically talking about the Lord's Supper. Notice with me in verse 43, if you would. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Chapter 4, verse 32 says they were one mind and one soul. Verse 45. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. This was a need-driven matter. But notice verse 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple. So they're coming together in the temple. I would suggest that as a collective. They're coming together in the temple. Then what does it say? And breaking bread, not breaking the bread, I think is a contrast to verse 42. Breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They're at the temple, if I understand what's going on in this chapter and the following. They're coming to the temple in chapter 3 to meet and to worship and to teach. And then they're having what we would call hospitality in their homes, and they're eating their meals. I see a lot of passages that teach hospitality and roles and blessings that are involved with that. But it seems that if I understand these verses correctly, that distinction is made. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if they've turned the Lord's Supper into just a common meal, then we find that that's contrary to everything the Lord's Supper is about. Well, next, self-examination, and I'll move right on. I just have this one chart, so there's hope. Self-examination. As we start in verse 27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the body of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. So here's self-examination, personal examination. There is an expression in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4 and 11, which basically boiled down is that Jesus is everything. Jesus is all in all. And so the question when I partake of the Lord's Supper that I can ask myself, as I examine myself, is Jesus everything to me? Is he all in all for me? Am I all in? Because he has given all that I can live. So I must personally examine myself. Again, he is not saying here that we are worthy in and of ourselves, that we have done everything perfectly, and so now we are qualified for taking the Lord's Supper. I do not believe top side or bottom. He's talking about that. But he's saying that I need to be thinking about the body of Christ and the blood of Christ that was shed for me. That's the purpose of this gathering, this collection, this fellowship and participation that we have back in 1 Corinthians 10, as well as in this chapter. So examining myself, Is Jesus everything to me? What God has done for me? And am I truly mindful of the sacrifice, the extent of the sacrifice, the greatness, God in human flesh, sacrificing himself so I could live, examining myself? And then what do we or what do I do with correction? That's really where he gets to there down in verse 28 through 32. He says, if we're to examine ourselves in verse 28, and if he who eats and drinks, in verse 29, eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. So here's the personal responsibility. And I'm thinking about this body, the sacrifice. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. He's talking about their spiritual status. Some are just spiritually sick here. I need to call 911. Now we do that if we think about, you know, I'm having a heart attack. We've had to have the ambulance come here before, back 3 or 4 years ago, on an occasion. Because there is a serious matter involved. What he's saying here, there's a serious matter involved. They're spiritually sick. I tell you, that's a lot worse than having a heart attack. And so this correction is not done out of hatred or self-righteousness or anything of that nature. It's done to correct them and to correct us, so that the Lord will be pleased with what we're doing, and so we'll be strengthened, as we said at the beginning, for our betterment in this new week we are undertaking. So that kind of correction. I listened to J.J.'s lesson last week. Appreciate you recording that on Proverbs chapter 13. That's one of the things it talked about receiving instruction and correction. If I don't receive instruction and correction, then I'm going to get corrected all my life. But if I learn to correction and instruction, and I make the changes that are appropriate with that instruction, then that tends to go away. And so I appreciated those points, and I think that's exactly what we have here as we look at this. And hand in hand with this is serious, not to treat lightly, as in verse 32, in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. And again, I think I mentioned 2 weeks ago, this is the same word in Romans chapter 8. That if we're in Christ, there is no condemnation. We have forgiveness. But there's judgment upon us, he says here. And we will be condemned along with the world for our sinful behavior if we continue to act, if you would, the way these Corinthians are being corrected for. So this is serious. Serious as serious can be. And again, it's not an academic pursuit per se. It is not a self-righteous pursuit. It's not a I'm right, you're wrong pursuit. It was as the Lord has delivered, that's what I delivered unto you. And that's what Paul is addressing here. There are some who say, well, this is a love feast meal. There's only one time that term love feast occurs, and that's in Jude chapter 1 and verse 12. In some text in 2 Peter 2:13, which is basically a parallel chapter to Jude, but it's not in most manuscripts. And then when you look at Jude chapter 1 and verse 12, there's great discussion about what it means, whether it's even talking about a physical meal. The bottom line is this. I asked a man that I have a lot of respect for years ago, said, what is this love feast? And his response was, well, really nobody knows. But as you read writers about it, some people seem to know a lot about it. And what they have often done is they've gone on to what was being done 200 or 300 or 400 years later, and they backfill. They bring what they're practicing 300 years later, 200 years later, back in and say, okay, here's what that was. Is that what we do with the bishops? In 200 years after Christ, they were using the term bishop to be a head elder. And so they say, well, the Bible talks about bishops. We can't backfill. Later people talk about instrumental music. So we're practicing, so it must have been back there. No, that's not the way it works. What does the text say? And that's what we go for. What did the Lord deliver? And then let's go forward with that. So I don't know exactly what the love feast is. There are some of those writers later who say it was the meals that people put together for poor people. If that's what it is, I have no problem with that. I've got examples of that in Acts chapter 6. There's the need. But that's not what potlucks are, and that's not what people call love feast and fellowship is. And I don't see in the New Testament fellowship used in that way. But we find, as we look at the Lord's Supper, God has spoken about what it is. And again, Jesus is coming again. I need to be prepared to meet him. But I tell you, I need to be prepared to meet him with joy, with redemption, with thanksgiving. How does Paul conclude? Maybe it's not the very last, but in his closing comments in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he says, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." Jesus is coming. And I just want to be prepared, whatever that takes. I, again, am convinced that Christianity is designed intentionally by God to be very simple. And oftentimes it's the very simplest of people as you look at the scriptures that were honoring God. You remember the poor widow with her two mites and all the rich. Those kinds of contrasts are brought out again and again. A simple faith. The Syrophoenician lady. "I have not found faith like this in all Israel." That's the kind of faith we want to have. The kind of thankfulness and the kind of joy. Because my Lord lives, but he died so that I can live. And so I close with the same chart I did 2 weeks ago. What does the Lord's Supper mean to me? It means I live. Because my Lord died, but my Lord lives. And he works in Hebrews 7 as a high priest, administering his blood as a high priest, so that I can stay pure, so that I can stay in fellowship with God. And week by week, that's what he's doing. Day by day, that's what he's doing. So that my relationship can be intact with God. And when he comes again, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, we can go home to be with him in heaven forever and ever. Thank you for listening so kindly and so patiently this morning. And again, there are a lot of things that more that could be said about this. But hopefully this will help go together with the things we studied a couple of weeks ago. And just make us stop and reflect and think, let's just go back and look at the text. What has God done for us? This morning, if you've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, understand that that's the only way for reconciliation to come. For we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We find the wages of sin is death in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. And the only way that I can be separated from my debt of sin is by the gift of Jesus Christ, by the gospel that Jesus Christ gave. He shed his blood. Jesus sent the disciples out saying, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned." This morning, if you understand that gospel and need to obey it, all things are ready. We'll assist you. Just let it be made known either during this song or afterwards. If you don't understand what it takes to become a child of God, just reach out. We'll sit down together and open our Bibles, and you can see what God has to say about your salvation.